Bill, I got your message. The answer is no, Bob. That seems to be the standard form of communication in our age of email, texting, and Twitter, isn't it? I know that we worship innovation and novelty, and as a culture, we're convinced that newer is better, but this is one area where I am not convinced. Whatever happened to the civility and personal touch of the old-fashioned letter? I mean, we've lost it. Life is so fast-paced and on the run. My son tells me that in Britain, a new way of signing off on an email, if you say anything at all, is not to say warmly, Bill, or sincerely, Bill, but simply in haste, Bill. And I'm convinced that many people today don't even know how to write a letter. But have you ever read some of the letters from previous generations? Many of the letters sent from soldiers fighting in the Civil War, for example, are beautifully written. Here's one. To my most treasured wife, words fail me when I try to convey my feelings for you as I march the endless hours and miles in this oppressive heat. And it goes on and on and on. There's a beauty to that. In this case, newer is not better. And I think of this especially when I read the letters that have been preserved for us in the Bible. Consider this letter that we have been studying together for the last 6 months, the letter to the Hebrews. Now, it doesn't begin as a letter. There's no salutation. There's no dear so-and-so. But its ending here, that as we've just read, is certainly has a letter form. Verse 22 of chapter 13. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. Can you imagine receiving a letter like this one? Can you imagine that this letter was intended to be read out loud to a church congregation like ours? It probably would have been, it would have taken about an hour or so to read through the whole thing. And our author considered it a short exhortation. We just don't write letters like we used to. And like most letters, this one was written to address a particular situation. Now, as we've said before, we don't know exactly what that situation was. We can only make guesses based on what we learn from the letter itself and from some knowledge we have of early church history. But a reasonable hypothesis is that this word of exhortation was written to a church in Rome that was facing the prospect of increased persecution. And the Jewish Christians there were tempted to fall back into Judaism in order to avoid the harsh treatment that could come to them as followers of Jesus. And our author urges them not to do that. No, they are to persevere in faith, holding on to Christ. And the opening verse of this letter sets out that central theme. Verse 1 of chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ is God's ultimate revelation. Jesus Christ is God's final word. He is the one to whom all that he was revealed in the past pointed. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. He is the reality foreshadowed in all of the history and institutions of Israel. And the new covenant that he brings is better than anything that has gone before. He is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. And so he says over and over again, to abandon Jesus is to abandon all. For what more could God do? What more could he say than what he has said in his own Son? He has said all that he intends to say, all that he needs to say in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You know, people sometimes wonder why Christians think that the Bible is a closed book. In other words, why do we say that no further books can be added as inspired canonical scripture? Well, here's the answer. You see, God's revelation of himself finds its climax in Jesus. And the Gospels tell of his life and ministry, and the rest of the New Testament letters capture the teaching of those men authorized by Jesus to act as his apostles, whom he sent to expound the meaning of his life and ministry. What more is there to be said? Nothing more is needed. And so, in the closing words of exhortation, our author once again points his readers to Jesus Christ. When their leaders of the past spoke the word of God to them, it was Jesus Christ that they presented. And that word is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hold on to that word of God, which alone can bring you life. Press on in your faith, firm unto the end, and you'll receive the blessing of God. And as we consider this final passage this morning, we'll focus on the author's final charge. And I've highlighted five commands that address us this morning as believers in this letter of exhortation. First, he says, beware of strange teachings. Teaching that deviates from this apostolic gospel of God's grace. Now, verse 9, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. Now, as you can imagine, there have been lots of discussions among commentators about what this strange teaching may be referring to here in this passage. But from the context, it appears that these strange teachings may revolve around Jewish forms of worship. Ceremonial foods have already been mentioned earlier in the letter as among the features of the practices of Israel under the Old Covenant. Back in chapter 9, we read that the sacrifices of bulls and goats offered in the temple were unable to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Chapter 9, verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Evidently, these foods had something to do with the Jewish sacrificial meals, which linked the worshiper with the sacrifices on the altar. And some teachers were claiming that they were somehow necessary for Christian believers. But they are only external regulations, according to our author, things that were unable to change the heart. And this is the way the New Testament writers consistently view such a religious regulations. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2. He says, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival or a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, God had a purpose for these external regulations under the old covenant, but in this new age, they can become a distraction. Worse than that, they can become a deception, drawing us away from this message of grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And so we must beware of all such strange teachings. For you see, there is a basic propensity in the hearts of fallen men and women to build a religion around such external regulations. We're always thinking, if we just do the right things, then we'll be okay with God. And we develop this attitude even with the good things that God has given us for our good. Oh, if I just go to church on Sunday, then God will accept me. If I just get baptized, then I'll be safe. If I share in the Lord's Supper, then I'll be spiritual. And if I want to really be spiritual, then I'll fast once a month. And then we do it with regulations that we create for ourselves. A Christian has to dress in a certain way. A Christian has to talk in a certain way. A Christian has to vote in a certain way. And we very easily create external regulations that define our religion and justify us before our God. But our author would call such things strange teachings if they in any way detract from the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. He says, don't be carried away by such things. The external regulations of religion in themselves are of no value to those who engage in them. They must never become ends in themselves. Doing these things can never be seen as the goal, lest they deceive us and draw us away from this message of grace in the gospel. Instead, he says, our desire must be to be joined to Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, yes, God uses means by which we grow in our faith, but we must never forget that we can only be joined to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, but think for a moment what it must have been like for a Jew to be told that those external rituals, which had been so much a part of his worship, were no longer of any value. I mean, even a pagan worshiper would have stumbled over this radical view of the Christians. I mean, what is religion without ritual? I mean, doesn't real religion need a temple, a sacred place of worship? Doesn't real religion need holy priests who mediate God's presence? Doesn't real religion need an altar where sacrifices are offered? I mean, how else can God be approached? How else can God be appeased? But what did these Christians have to offer? They met in homes. They gathered to worship with prayer and singing and teaching from God's word, expounding the significance of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, the Lord. They had none of the visible apparatus that people of that day, and often people in our own day, habitually associate with religion and worship. No sacred buildings, no altars, no sacrificing priests. In fact, their pagan neighbors thought that Christians were irreligious. They had no gods. In fact, they called them atheists. The way in which the second century Christian Irenaeus expounds the nature of true Christian sacrifices suggests that he knew of people who said, "You Christians have no real religion, for you have no sacrifices." But our author wants them to see that that's not really true. Look at verse 10. "But we do have an altar," he says. We do have an altar. But he's not talking about some table or some rail in front of some church building. He's certainly not talking about a communion table. They had nothing like that. No, Christians don't have an altar as the Jews and the pagans think about such things, a place where bulls and goats are offered to God. No, our altar is the sacrifice of Christ. Our altar is the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, offered once and once only, which atones for our sins before a holy God. That is our altar. And it is better than any altar ever given under the old covenant. And that comparison, which he's made over and over in this letter, is made once again. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle, that is, he's using the language of the wilderness wanderings, this tent where God was worshipped in the Old Testament. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest of that old covenant carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. And so here, to eat from the altar, that's a figurative expression of participating in the sacrifices. And the act of eating meat from the altar in Jerusalem gave those who participated in that meal a share in what transpired on the altar. They participate in those sacrifices. But the worshiper in the old covenant was never allowed to eat from the sin offering. It was considered unclean. And the bodies of those animals were burned outside the city. But look what he says. We can eat from our altar, Jesus Christ. We can figuratively feed on him in our hearts by faith. He is our sin offering. And we're joined to him by faith. We're joined to his offering for us. We're allowed to participate in it, to enjoy its benefits. verse 12. And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate. That is, he was a sin offering. He suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Jesus died outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And that symbolized the rejection by the people of Israel. He was treated like an unclean animal. But notice here, our author urges us to join with Jesus there. Verse 13, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Now, isn't this what Moses did, as he described back in the Hall of Fame of Faith in chapter 11, back in 11:24, when by faith, after he had grown up, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Be joined to Christ, he says, who is our sacrifice. That's where our religion is to be found, in our relationship with God through Christ. But that relationship and our refusal to bow to the religions of our culture, whatever they may be, can easily result in disgrace in the eyes of this world. And that's why Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me outside the camp. Go outside the camp and be joined to Christ. Now, in the original context, I think this could be applied to Jewish Christians going outside the safe confines of the synagogue where they could be protected from Roman persecution. No, they were to go outside that camp and bear the disgrace of Christ, even if it cost them. And I wonder if our day this is a call to Christians to go outside the safe confines of the church. It's easy to be a Christian here among these folks. But what about out there, where you live, where you work, where you play? Don't you think we're called to go out there in those unclean places among the tax gatherers and prostitutes and be joined with Christ there? And there perhaps to bear the reproach of Christ in this world. We all want honor. We all want to be highly esteemed by those around us. But you see, Jesus wanted a higher honor, the ultimate and eternal honor of his Father in heaven. And it was for the sake of that honor that he endured the cross in scorning its shame, we read. And to be joined to Jesus means to join him in that desire for the higher honor that only God can give. And only those who are unashamed to confess him before others in this world will he confess before his Father in heaven. So I ask you, whose honor are you seeking? Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. And we will only be able to do that if we take what is said in verse 14 to heart. Verse 14, for here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. We've got to see, as he said back in verse 12, that this world, with all its pomp and circumstance, with all its pretense and pride, with all its comforts and its conveniences, this world is fading away. It won't last. One day, this world will be shaken, and only the kingdom of God will remain. It's hard for us to recognize, isn't it? I think as I get a little bit older, I recognize that for my body. My body is not enduring. Things begin to break down, and I long for that body to come. It's true of all of culture. It's true of the world we live in. I was reading this week about this is one of the common features of those people, and there are thousands of them actually, who've claimed to have had these after-death experiences. I don't at all think we should just take what they say at face value, but they all seem to have this experience. they recognize that, the world we live in is not lasting. It will fade away. And we ought to think more about the city that is to come. And it was Moses. That was what allowed Moses to bear the disgrace of Christ. He was looking to the reward. And so it is for us. Be joined to Christ. His sacrifice is our altar. The nourishment he gives for our souls is our food. And it is his grace and his grace alone that makes our hearts strong. And anything that's not built on Christ will not endure. It won't last. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Are you looking for the city that is to come? What would that look like in your life? Would you live that way? If someone looked at your life, your lifestyle, would they have any reason to think that you are in fact looking for the city that is to come? Do you hold things that you own with an open hand? Is your heart so captured by the here and now, by this city, this transient, temporary, passing city that you give no thought to, you give no investment in the city that is to come? Here we do not have an enduring city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. In our religion, we don't come to an altar made of stone or wood to make our sacrifices. We have no place called an altar. Our altar is the sacrifice of Christ made on our behalf. In our religion, we don't come to a temple made with hands to offer the blood of bulls and goats. But that doesn't mean we have no offerings at all. Based on the unique and sufficient offering of Christ, we are called continually, verse 15, to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now listen to me carefully, and this is critical. Our offerings, such sacrifices as we're talking about here, they do not commend us to God. They do not atone for our sin. They do not qualify us to come into the presence of God. Our offerings are presented in response to God's mercy and grace. That makes all the difference. And it's all the difference that the gospel makes. Our God has received us to himself through the one and only final offering of his own Son. We have confidence to enter into a holy place only through the blood of Jesus. That's what enables us to come to him. Now, as Paul would say, in view of God's mercy, we're to offer ourselves to him. First, in the fruit of lips, praise, thanksgiving. Do you ever think that your praise of God, your thanksgiving to God, is somehow pleasing to him? Pleasing to God? I mean, on Sunday afternoon at lunch, how often do you say, I wonder how much God enjoyed our worship today? But our passage says that our sacrifices of praise somehow please God. They please him. What an amazing thought that is. But he wants more than just the praise of our lips. He wants the service of our lives. Verse 16, do not forget to do good and to share with others. And the reminder here that the worship of God without love for your neighbor is a contradiction, if not in God's eyes, an outright lie. Offer sacrifices pleasing to God. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but a heart of thanksgiving and praise. A life of love, real, tangible love. This is the religion that God, our Father, accepts as pure and faultless. James 1:27. This is what will bring joy to the heart of God. Beware of strange teachings. Be joined to Christ, willing to go outside the camp, and offer sacrifices pleasing to God. And in conjunction with these commands comes another in verse 17. Obey your leaders. Obey your leaders. Uh-oh. What are we getting into here? That sounds strange. Our author has already referred to it in verse 7. He says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Now he urges his readers to obey them, to submit to their authority. Ah, but you say, we have a congregational church. In our church, the congregation is the highest authority under Christ. It says so right here in our cornerstone constitution and bylaws. I quote from Article 1, Section F, the congregation by action of its voting members at any regular or special business meeting is the governing body of the church. All actions taken on behalf of the congregation shall be subject to review, confirmation, modification, postponement, or rescission by the congregation. So this command of the Word of God to obey our leaders obviously can't apply to us. Okay, next verse. Well, I'm sorry. You see, if your understanding of congregational church government does not include a place for obeying your church leaders, there is something fundamentally wrong. This verse is very clear. The Greek word translated here, submit, is used in another form to refer to the subordination found in the military. Church members are to obey their leaders just as soldiers are to obey their commanding officers. You're to submit to your leaders because your leaders are going to be held accountable by God for what they do. They are responsible to keep watch over the flock of God. The verb here is used of shepherds, and its etymology refers to losing sleep. Church leaders will lose sleep in their concern for your spiritual well-being. That happens. Keeping watch over the flock is an awesome responsibility, and your church leaders here will give an account to God for their faithfulness. But I ask you, what will you be held responsible for? You'll be held responsible for obeying your leaders. Now, that's true of all of us. We are all under authority. We all need spiritual authority in our lives. And so each of us, as individuals in this church, each of us is accountable to our leaders. And that includes me as a pastor. I'm accountable to the elders. But the leaders of the church, including me as a pastor, our church leaders are accountable to all of us as a congregation when we meet together to make decisions. Do you see the difference? Individually, we're accountable to our leaders, and our leaders are accountable to the congregation as a whole. Now, of course, there are exceptions. There are exceptions to every call to obey any human authority. We must always ultimately obey God rather than men. And there are cases in the New Testament in which churches are called to exercise discernment with regard to their leaders. The church is to be on guard against false teachers. And the mark of a true leader, as we saw in verse 7, is that he's a teacher of the Word of God. The church has to see that this trust is not violated. But the general principle still stands. Obey your leaders. Submit to their authority. Obey them. Obey them. Again, that may sound strange, that there's some sort of authority structure here. I thought this was a voluntary organization. The church is like a family. And in a family, God gives authority structures for our good. I take this seriously. I would never want to abuse that authority. But if I urge you to do something, it's for your good. Obey your leaders. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. When someone asks me, what most encourages you as a pastor? What gives you the greatest joy? Without hesitation, I will say, seeing the Word of God change the way people live, seeing people respond to the gospel, seeing them forgive those who offend them, seeing them love people who are hard to love, seeing people respond to the call to humility by humbling themselves before another brother or sister, seeing people respond to a message of God's concern for the needy by serving those in need. That's what brings joy to the heart of a Christian leader. It brings me joy. But there are times when Christian leadership can be a burden. When Christian brothers and sisters can't get along and they fight amongst themselves. When Christian husbands and wives stubbornly refuse to reconcile. When someone drifts away and falls into a self-destructive practice of sin. Or when everything else seems more important to people than coming before God in worship, in prayer. That's when Christian leadership becomes a burden. That's no joy for me. It's no advantage to you. And so I say to you, please obey me when I say, don't do that. Don't fight with one another. Don't drift away from the fellowship. Don't dethrone God as the supreme object of your desires. Obey your leaders. And finally, and entirely appropriate at this point, our author concludes with a call to pray. Verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us, he writes. That's what any Christian leader who understands his responsibility should say. Pray for us. And we must pray. Prayer is simply an evidence and an expression of faith. In prayer, we say to God, you are my Father whom I trust. You are able to meet my needs. You are able to work through for me. You can work through me for good of others, and I depend upon you and your power to work. That's what prayer means. So why don't we pray? What part of prayer do we not understand? Prayer gives us the privilege of being God's agents in the world. Pray. And for our encouragement here, our author, as a benediction, includes a prayer, a model prayer. Verse 20. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, this prayer gets back to what we started with this morning. That is God's grace. It's not ceremonial foods that strengthens our hearts. It is God's grace. You see it here in this prayer? It's all through it. It's a prayer that through Jesus Christ, God would equip us to do his will. That God may work in us what is pleasing to him. See, this is the prayer of a humble sinner. Lord, by your grace and your power, make me into the kind of person you want me to be. Lord, use me for your good purposes. It's all of God, you see. None of us has anything to boast before him. You see, he is the one who sends his son as that great shepherd of the sheep to seek and to save those who are lost. And we can't congratulate ourselves for being found. We can only blame ourselves for being lost in the first place and then for wandering from the fold. And even as Christians, it is he who equips us. It is he who must work in us if we are to do what is pleasing to him. And all the things that we do, the so-called spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, are simply putting ourselves in a position where God, by his Spirit, can work in us for his own glory, changing us from the inside. There is no place here for human pride. None at all. None of us is saved or sanctified by our religious efforts. It is God's grace, and it results in his glory. And so I urge you, as we close this letter to the Hebrews, don't miss it, this grace of God. Don't let religion blind you to it. This message of Jesus Christ is the message of the gospel. It is the good news of God's love for sinners like you and me. And that's what this letter to the Hebrews has been about all along. Hold on to Christ, who is God's final word. There is no alternative. There is no other hope. Grace be with you all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this great and final word that has come to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the way that in the Scriptures, in the New Testament, this great and final word is expounded for us. That we see some of the beauty of it, the glory of it, the way in which you have worked to save us for yourself. And we thank you, Lord, for that great and glorious gospel, the good news. And so we pray that it would work out in our midst for your honor and for our good. And may this final song be our prayer. I then shall live as one who's been forgiven. I'll walk with joy to know my debts are paid. I know my name is clear before my Father. I am his child, and I am not afraid. So greatly pardoned, I'll forgive my brother. The law of love I gladly will obey. May it be so. Let's stand together as we sing.